Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. As we continue on in our study there. By the way, there's new notes on the back. And I did have them back last week for this week, but there's new sets there also. So if you would like to grab a set of notes, if you don't have them, make sure that you avail yourselves to those, because it should be a it should be a real blessing. Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading for you in verse 1 so we can get the context and read down to verse 8. The title of this particular message is John's Report, and you're going to see John is observing. Remember now, we're dealing with two kind of side visions, subvisions, and we're no longer dealing with the seven seals that were being broken in the scroll that is in the Lord's hands and seeing the unveiling of those seals. That is going to take up again and begin again in Revelation chapter 8. But in Revelation chapter 7, it's a chapter that is all about God's mercy and grace. In the midst of judgment, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be set aside, sealed, and allowed to go forth and proclaim the gospel in a very powerful way. And this is going to take place during the second half of the tribulation. And so what you're seeing here is an absolute amazing account of the grace of God. The other day I was thinking about something. You know what I wish we could do? I wish we could have just stayed in chapter 5 and chapter 7 and not even go through the rest of the book of Revelation until you get to chapter 20, because there's some really ugly things coming up. There's some devastating things coming up that are going to be taking place on planet Earth. And these are little pictures, little snapshots, little breaks in what God is going to be doing judgment-wise that allows us to see the heart of God. And that's one of the things I want you to get out of Revelation chapter 7. Whom do you serve? What kind of God is he? Well, you saw all the judgments. You know, there's going to be like over 2 billion people that are going to die in the first half of the tribulation. And in all that judgment and terribleness, you're thinking, boy, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is, that's all he's about. And that's not true, is it? That's not true. Our God is a merciful God, a loving God, a kind and compassionate God filled with grace. And so God wants to do a great work in your heart and drawing you to himself. Now, there's a couple things I want you to get out of that. Number one, we should not say, well, because God is going to show grace and mercy to the ungodly people of the tribulation, I can excuse the sin in my life and just go ahead and do what I want to do. That would be an absolute unbiblical wrong response. But what God wants us to do is realize that if you've made a mess of your life, you can come back to God. You can go to God, and God will forgive, God will strengthen, and God will help you to turn around and live for his honor and for his glory. Revelation chapter 7, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 8. Please follow along in your Bibles. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels whom it was granted to harm the sea, the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me to articulate accurately this portion of Scripture that has been so abused by many unbiblical or errant expositors. And Lord, I thank you that by your Spirit and by men who've given their lives to studying these things, Lord, we can have a clear understanding of what you're saying. As we focus on hermeneutics, O Lord, we want to do it according to the way that Jesus Christ did when he interpreted the Old Testament in those quotations that are found in the New Testament, so that even in our use of Scripture, Lord, we are careful, we are accurate, we are persuasive, and we have your approval. And so, Father, use this time to enlighten your children, because there's so many deviant belief systems because of how this passage of Scripture has been misused. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The sealing is going to take place between verses 3 and 4. There really is no account of that happening. John is just going to report on it, which is why I call this sermon John's Report. The apostle is giving this. The text does not tell us exactly who told John that the sealing has already taken place, but it was probably the angel that was mentioned in the previous verse. This passage of Scripture is straightforward, yet it has been used by some to start cults, to manufacture support for several unbiblical interpretations. Here, the hermeneutical foundations of dispensationalism is vital to an accurate understanding of the text. So what is the key to understanding this passage? Are the 12 tribes literal Israel or symbolic of the church or some other group or people? That is really the question when you're approaching this portion of Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the foundation of there, the 144,000, that is part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is really taken from this portion of Scripture, and others you're going to see in a minute. But we will examine the text in detail, again, via hermeneutics, to exegete God's intended meaning. And by the way, did you know something? There is only one. A lot of times people say, well, that's what you take it to mean. You know what? I don't care what you take it to mean. I don't even care what I take it to mean. There's one intended meaning that God gave, and we need to find out what it is and stand there with God as to why He communicated it. And so how do we do that? We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And the idea there, study, means we need to cut it straight. We need to understand it. And you're going to see the difficulty in that in just a minute. And I'm going to walk you through some of these things. And I know it's going to be kind of a seminary class, okay? But don't park your brains. You'll be able to understand it. And as Dr. Wooster said, we're going to put the cookies on the lower shelf so everybody can have them. 12, the significance of the number 144,000 that you find in verse 4. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. But there's also 12 apostles. So somebody say, well, see, it could be the 12 tribes of Israel. It could be those of the 12 apostles. Well, we're going to get into that. The math to arrive at 144,000 is obviously 12 times 12, which is 144. Times 1,000. Theologically, this formula signifies completeness, the whole number that God is going to choose to be witnessing. It's a fixed number. It is not going to be varied. And why is that vitally important grammatically? Because if the Jehovah's Witnesses are correct, and there's going to be 144,000, obviously there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, so they're in trouble if there's 144, if you're 144,001, because it's a fixed number, okay? You're in a lot of trouble. And so the bottom line is that immediately negates that complete idea. So we're going to look at the approaches of interpretations of this. And in doing so, I know that you're going to say, come on, wait, Pastor, we trust you. Just give us yours. No, I want you to understand the process of thinking. And the reason why I want you to understand the process of thinking is because you're going to have to be discerning in many areas of Scripture that are being taught in an errant way that is all over the radio waves, all over the television waves, and has come out in many, many, many different books. So, a symbolic representation of the 144,000. What could it mean if we're using a symbolic representation? This approach says that it's impossible to take the number literally. This interpretation also, they apply this to the 12,000 in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 16, and the 12 in 22:2, and we'll get to those and explain that. The key reason these interpreters want to make this symbolic is to equate them with the church. They want to say that the term Israel in verse 4 is really spiritual Israel and is really equal with the church. And let me tell you, there are a lot of Christian expositors that do this. And so don't just think, wow, yeah, they're just a bunch of liberals and dummies who don't know what they're doing. No, there's a lot of deceived, very sound, otherwise biblical expositors that go off in the weeds on this. So note, this passage viewed as symbolic representation is essential for several errant theological views, and many of you have heard these, and I'm going to talk about them. Number one, the mid-trib rapture. Many expositors find that the rapture of the church actually happening here in Revelation chapter 7. And so and then there's pre-wrath, which means it's the great wrath that is going to unfold with the trumpets. Just before that, there's going to be the rapture of the church, as espoused by Marv Rosenthal. Post-trib rapture. Also, you must spiritualize the 144,000 here, meaning that they're spiritual Israel, not literal Israel. Also, post-millennialism, those that believe that we're going to win the world to Christ, and by the way, the world is getting better and better and better and better until we win everybody to Christ, and then he's going to come at the end of the millennium. Hey, that one's not real popular, because if you watch the news, it's not really going on so well, is it? Post-millennium's not going on so well. And then there's amillennialism, which means there's never going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And by the way, when I was working on my doctorate, there were guys there that were amill. And that one's fairly easy to defeat, but they were taken up in that. And, of course, the cult held by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, here is where I'm going to get into the nitty-gritty of teaching. The Holy Spirit does use symbolic representation in the Word of God. As noted, did we see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Was there symbolic representation there? Absolutely, of course there was. But listen, but the context hermeneutically examined will determine whether you use that usage or not. It is important for lay interpreters, all of you and those listening via the internet, to remember that the use of symbolic representation where it ought not to be to twist scripture to fit a particular interpretation is very common by unethical expositors and sometimes by those who have poor hermeneutic skills or even if they're well-intentioned expositors and they don't study. Now listen to me. Are there different genres in scripture? And the answer to that is yes. And you and I need to do a historical, literal, contextual, grammatical, theological study of every portion of Scripture to find out what genre it is. You already know these things, but listen, I'm going to point them out to you, and then I'm going to tie some things together, and it's going to become clear in your mind. Here are some of the genres that you find in Scripture. Are there parables? Are there proverbs? Are there maxims? Are there prophecy? Is there hyperbole? Is there symbolic representation? Is there poetry? Is there prose? Is there historical narrative? Is there direct quotations of things, whether good, bad, or indifferent? Are there types? Are there allegories found in the Bible? Now, here's the thing. Hermeneutics determines every time so that you can identify those and interpret them accordingly. Now, here's what unreasonable, unbiblical, and sometimes good brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ errantly do, is they'll take a passage of Scripture and they'll apply one of the other different genres to it so they can interpret it in order to fit their system. One of the things that I learned, and I'm so thankful for my seminary instructors, is they said, if you come up with a system of beliefs, whether it's, you know, Calvinism or Arminianism, or whether it's openness theology, and whether it's covenant theology, new progressive covenant theology, new progressive covenant dispensational theology, and I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on about the variations out there. When you come up with a system of interpretation, the first time you come up against a passage of Scripture that is different than your system of beliefs, let me tell you what is often what they do. They take that passage of Scripture, use a different genre of interpretation to twist it to fit their system. And what have they just done? They've just taken that portion of Scripture that should deny that system. Therefore, any system that does not fit with all of Scripture, the problem is not with the Scripture, it's with your system. And so what you need to do is what? You need to make sure that you interpret all of it accurately. And hey, like Dr. Worcester, the first president, used to say, he said, hey, if you're rubbing the cat the wrong way, turn that cat around. Make them go where the Scriptures are going. Do it the way the Bible says. Interpret it accurately. So when you use symbolic representation, hyperbole, and all kinds of different things to take the church and make it mean Israel here, you are going to have great theological ramifications that are going to carry your way in misunderstanding and interpretations all the way through the New Testament. But not only that, specifically when the rapture is going to take place and when the millennium is going to take place, or whether it takes place even at all. So when you pick up a book and you say, well, I know this guy, he's a pretty good guy, and you know, he did a great job in Ephesians, he did a great job in Proverbs, doesn't mean he's going to do a great job in Revelation. You want to see, how's he doing hermeneutically? And there's a bunch of preachers that are on the airwaves that they're going to find all kinds of hyperbole and fanciful interpretations, and you're going to, oh, wow, man, you know what? Back in Zechariah there, where there's the rumbling of those things in the streets, well, that's the tanks in Jerusalem. And, oh, man, they get way off into the weeds interpretively. And that's not what it's necessarily saying at all. So at our church, oftentimes I know sometimes it is boring, I get off into the descriptive reasons why we believe what we believe the way that we believe it. And you know what? I don't even anticipate that you're going to always remember it. But why is it important that I do that? Because I want you to know how we as your preachers are processing truth, so that you can believe it, so that you understand that we are being infinitely careful for accuracy, so that you understand that. And I always will do that by God's grace. And I'm not doing it just for you, and I'm not doing it just for me. It's because someday I'm going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to go, what did you do with that portion of Scripture? I say, Lord, by my best, I tried to give it exactly the way that you meant. Amen. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I will give account for that. So hermeneutics becomes critically important. So the principal reason for the symbolic representation of verse 4, where it says, of the tribes of the children of Israel, the principal reason for using this as symbolic representation is a predisposition to make the 144,000 into representing the church, with which there is no possible numerical connection found anywhere else in the Bible. And this comes from Thomas's exegetical commentary, page 474, for those of you that want to look it up, and I think he does a great job in that particular area. Now, we're going to look at a second kind of interpretation, a literal and yet inaccurate interpretation of Israel and the 144,000. Some excellent expositors have taken the sealing of the 144,000 to mean that these will be brought safely through the tribulation all the way into the millennium. Now, this may be true, but the text does not directly support that interpretation. Another literal view is just the opposite, that the stating of the 144,000 are sealed and are going to be martyrs, as you're going to read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. And I'll talk about that in a little bit as we get closer to that. But the 144,000 witnesses are set aside to proclaim the gospel to a wicked, rebellious world. And this is teaching us something that's vitally important. Brothers and sisters, does God want to reach this world with the gospel? Even though it's wicked, even though that's terrible. And I mean, we watch television and we say, man, look what's going on all over the world, and what they did in Israel and other places. And is God, you know, we sang holy, or we heard holy, holy, holy. Is God upset with all that sin? And the answer to that is yes. Will he bring judgment? Yes, he will. But he still loves the sinner. He still loves the sinner. Does God love you? Hey, did you blow it this last week? Well, if you didn't, just think about the week before, because you probably did then. Have you blown it big time, time and again? Is there things in your life that are displeasing to the Lord that you would like to see removed, and yet they're repetitive, and you know that goes on in your life? Well, why doesn't God just smack you down? Why doesn't he just pummel you? Why doesn't he just judge you? Because that judgment has already been taken for you at the cross. And now the only way he's going to deal with the sin of your life is on the premise of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's all on a premise of love. God will never do anything to you. It will always be for you. It'll always be for his glory and for your good, even when you don't think it is, even when it's hard. You see, God's trying to get you to do the hard, right thing. And I'll tell you what Israel did. Their favorite song is, I shall not be moved. They were stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted people, weren't they? And I look at them and I say, I think I see me over there in a whole bunch of different ways. And then when I see that, I immediately look to heaven and go, okay, I know how God dealt with Israel. How's God going to deal with me? Never forget that God dealt differently with the remnant, those who were true Israel, as Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, than he did with rebellious, unsaved, hard-hearted, rejecting Israel. What happened to rejecting Israel? Well, 722, the northern 10 tribes went into captivity. And if you want to read historically how horrible it was when the Assyrians captured them and what they did to them, those atrocities eclipse most anything that's going on in our world today. And then if you want to read in 586 what happened after the third attack by the Chaldeans under the forces led by King Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you, it was horrible again. And Zedekiah, the last king, what did they do? They took him and they killed all of his sons and they put his eyes out, so that would be the last thing he saw in his lifetime. These are the kinds of things that take place when you reject God, when you hate God and you turn against God and you're an unsaved person. But God deals differently with his children. And you need to remember that. And God wants to see these people trust Christ as their Savior. Now let's go on in verse 4. I want you to see the significance of the name Israel. Is Israel there the church? Is Israel there the spiritual 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it some kind of spiritual name that you and I can make it to mean whatever we want it to mean? Well, you know what? If it was symbolic representation and the angel said something like, and what we need to be is like the Israelites who loved God in some sense, then you and I would say, well, that's symbolic representation. But let me read it for you, and remember the hermeneutical principle. When plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. Watch. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, were is in italics, and so of Israel sealed. I wonder if he's talking about Israel. Well, just so you get it, look at verses 5. And the following, he said he sealed from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. I wonder if he means Israel. I wonder if he means the children of Israel. I wonder if he means the tribes of Israel. I mean, could he state it more emphatically that he's talking about Israel? So you see the gymnastics you have to go through in order to make this mean not Israel or spiritually be the church. It is vital to all views except the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of which I am. I believe Christ is coming to get us back, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Christ is going to come and he's going to gather us and rapture us, translate us up to be with him. And that's pre-trib rapture. The second thing is a pre-millennial view. We believe Revelation chapter 19, Christ is going to come all the way to this earth. The rapture, he comes to the clouds. The second advent, the return of Christ, Revelation 19, he comes all the way and touches his foot on Mount of Olives, and he's going to establish his earthly, millennial, thousand-year reign. And he will literally fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant. He is going to fulfill those literally, those promises made by God. That is the pre-trib, pre-mill position. Now, you and I have to use this, you know, the spiritualization, the symbolic representation to make Israel mean spiritual Israel and not literally the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if we're going to have a mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, post-millennial, amillennial. I mean, all of those positions are dependent on spiritualizing this Israel, meaning it's spiritual Israel and not true Israel. No passage in the New Testament supports this interpretation that the church is the new Israel. One statement that is often used to support this view is found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Take your Bibles and flip over there with me if you would. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. The Bible says there, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Let me ask you a question. At any given time in history, was all Israel true believers? No, they weren't. Yet, did God say that they are Israel? Yes, but they were made up. And most of the time, I think there may have been some times when it was probably a majority were true believers. But most of the time, the true believers were a what? A minority. And so he's saying here, as many as walk according to this rule. According to what rule? The true gospel, the true word of God. Peace and mercy be upon them that are the Israel of God. And Paul's whole point is this, that you're the true believers. You're the ones that are really saved. And so Paul is stating that being a born-again Jew does not mean that you are spiritually a part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is saying that if you were truly a child of God, you were part of Israel when you were with Israel. You're part of the church when you're with the church. And Paul is not equating Israel with the church. He's equating the saved of God. Nor is the description given by Paul in Galatians 6:16 a support for equating Israel and the church. And again, how you can take that little phrase and squeeze Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4 through that little portal into saying that the church there is really Israel and Israel is really the church. Man, you talk about a theological stretch. But guess what? If you're going to take all of those other views, that's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. So I state here, it is ridiculous to hold this view. When one considers it, it would require dividing the church into 12 tribes to coincide with the listing of the 12 tribes listed here. All right, if this is, let's read it from that vantage point. There's going to be 144,000, okay, that's going to be Christians or, you know, believers, and they're going to be of the tribes of the children of Israel, but it's spiritual Israel. Now we have to take the church of the dispensation of grace and say, okay, they were Reuben and Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now what do I do with that to make that the church? How do you do that? How can you make that the church? And if it was supposed to be the church, wouldn't it be Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis? Wouldn't it be that instead? Wouldn't the list be somewhat like that? How on earth do you gymnastically, theologically take and make those somehow the church when they're divided clearly up into the tribes of Israel? Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Israel is. That's who they are. Does Israel exist over in the Middle East? Yes, they do. Is it the church? Do we all look to Israel and say, oh, wow, that Israel is a church nation? Is it a church nation? Of course it's not a church nation, and yet that's what you theologically have to do to jump in those other positions to make the rest of Scripture fit it. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes Israel and the church into two distinct groups. Read that through sometime. It's very, very clear there are two distinct groups. And what has God done with Israel during this dispensation of grace? Has God abandoned them? Has He forgot them? Is He never going to deal with them again? And the answer to that is no. He has set them aside, hasn't He? He has set them aside as far as His focus and function and great work. And now we're in the dispensation of grace where God is reaching out to the Gentile world. Does that mean He's still not working with individual Jews? Now, there's only one little sense as to where Israel can be the church. And you know where that is? This is the only little sense. Is that if you lead a Jew to Jesus Christ, he's going to be part of the church during this dispensation. It's only on an individual basis. That's the only way that that can work. Any other mass way, it truly doesn't fit. Now, it's very interesting. This list you see in verses 5 through 8, I need to talk about what tribes are listed and what's going on there. There are around 18 lists in the Old Testament of the sons of Jacob or Israel, where it's listing those tribes. Different tribes are omitted at different times for several reasons, and that hold true to the list of Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. This is one of the negative things they say. Revelation 7, 5 to 8, the list of the tribes here in no way matches any of the lists of the tribes in the Old Testament. Is that true? And the answer is yes. Listen to me very carefully. Nor does any of the lists of the 12 tribes of Israel found in the Old Testament match any of the other lists, nor does it match here. And you know the reason for that? The reason for that is sometimes it was because they were doing a census. Other times it was emphasizing which tribes had done great things and they left out other tribes. It goes to the theological contextual reason as to why those lists were made. So at no occasion did you, except for the first one, where the 12 tribes of Israel were listed as far as dispersing the land up in the promised land under Joshua. After that, the listing of the 12 tribes is for different reasons, and so there's a variation as to how they are listed, and that is true here. So we need to recognize that. Israel will not and has not lost her distinctive national identity before God, even in eternity. Is there not going to be a, one of the questions I get all the time, matter of fact, Aaron's asked me several times, hey, in eternity, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, you and I have a heavenly promise for the church, right? What did Jesus say to the church in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So is God preparing a place for you? Okay, where's he promising? In heaven. Okay, but what about Israel? Are they going to be in heaven? Well, some say, well, I don't know, because God has promised you. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, it says that he's going to give a new earth. Why is he going to have a new earth out in eternity? So, is there going to be an Israel that dwells the earth, and is there going to be a heaven where we dwell in heaven? Well, some of the Israelites that got saved during the dispensation of grace, can they live at both places? How's that all going to work? Here you go. You ready? I don't know. But I know this much. God promised a new earth to Israel. Is he going to give it them? And he promised a new heaven for us. Is he going to give us that? Okay, if he's not going to at least keep that identity there, not the saying that we're not going to be just the people of God, because Peter points that out. If the identity is still not going to be somewhat retained, why is there a new heaven and a new earth? Why in eternity doesn't say, hey, I've got a dwelling place for all of you because you're all one group? Isn't it interesting that even in eternity, the identity of Israel is retained? Isn't that amazing? It is. It's retained, especially of those that get saved through the millennium. 144,000 are a Jewish group charged with a special responsibility of witnessing for Christ during the second half of the tribulation, this world's darkest hour. And I emphasize that over and over again because I want you to see the heart of God in this. Sends forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I meant there's death and destruction and earthquakes and fire, and there's pestilence. It's just terrible. And in the midst as all this is going on and billions of people are dying, God says, stop! Out of the grace he's been doing with the nation of Israel, he raises out 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and he seals them so they cannot be stopped, and says, once again, saturate the earth with the gospel before the last seal is opened by Christ and before that segues into the horrible trumpet judgments and the woes. I want the gospel to go forth. I want the gospel to be proclaimed. Do you not see an amazing thing there in the heart of God? Is that just not absolutely amazing? Vital. Jacob or Israel's 12 sons are described, and I'm not going to read through those. You see at the bottom of the page there on your notes, second page of your notes, that is where all of those listings are. There are 19 different arrangements of the tribes of Israel, and they are arranged differently. So just because they're arranged differently here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, does that mean that we should spiritualize it and make it the church? Well, then should we do that with the different arrangements that we're seeing back in the Old Testament? Even most of those expositors would say, no, that was done for different theological reasons. Has the light gone on yet? Is there some different theological reasons as to why this should be arranged the way it is? So verses 7, 5 through 8 agrees with none of those. The variations are because of the reasons that the lists were made. Again, a census, the inheritance, good deeds done by some and not by others. John lists Judah first, and you'll not find that in the others. Why would God do that? You know why? Who is of the line of Judah? Jesus Christ is of that line. Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. Now the tribes of Dan and Ephraim are omitted. And if you come here on Wednesday night, Aaron will tell you why. Ephraim wasn't so hot, were they, in the northern 10 tribes, were they, Aaron? We've been studying that, and I'll tell you, in his book, and studying the kings, as well as studying the prophets, Dan and Ephraim did some terrible things. The idolatry and iniquity, and Ephraim for the same in leading the northern 10 tribes away from Jehovah. Manasseh and Joseph are included because Manasseh was included because he was the faithful son of Joseph. Jacob is included because he was given a double portion back in Genesis chapter 30. And in Joshua chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Let me read that for you. In Joshua 17, 16 and 17. But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Ben Shean and the towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people, and you have a great power. You shall not only have one lot." And so they're mentioned because they were given what? Two lots. The list given by John was designated by God to set aside 144,000 Jewish witnesses for his honor and for his glory. By the way, let's go back. What is the whole purpose of the tribulation period? Yes, it's to judge the Gentile nations and rulers, but is it not also, according to Mark 14, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke 21, is it not to bring Israel back to himself? And isn't it interesting that in the midst of this, he is going to raise up through the power of the Holy Spirit, working in their hearts, convicting them of sin, and God is going to do a great work so that there is going to be an available 144,000 saved Jewish witnesses to send forth. Which, as I talked to you before, what was God's intent to use Israel in the Old Testament? What was Israel supposed to do? Israel is supposed to worship God, love God, serve God, and live to the glory of God, and send out Jonas to all the different nations round about to witness to them. But how did Jonah go? "Boy, I'm not going. I tell you what, they're a bunch of stinking, lousy, you know, filthy heathen. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to be around them. I don't want anything to do with them." God says, "Oh yeah, you're going. I am not God. I'm going to run down and I'm going to get in a ship and I'm going to go down to Tarsus and I'm going to go where they smelt stuff and I'm going to get rich." God says, "Go ahead and try." In the old song, "Pick me up, toss me out and throw me overboard." Jonah got pitched. So, why did God include the book of Jonah in the Old Testament? So that you can see the heart of the Jewish people and their unwillingness to do what these 144,000 are going to do. But what's it going to take for the 144,000 to get to the place where they're willing to get saved and serve God? The first half of the tribulation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what it's going to take. Until finally Israel's not going to be like Jonah. "Okay, I'm going to go." And even after he goes through Nineveh. "Yet 40 days, Nineveh's going to be a parking lot. God's going to kill you all, yay and amen." Next street corner. "Yet 40 days, God is going to kill all of you, and you better repent." Next street. And he says the same thing. And then he goes up on the hilltop and says, "Oh, goody, I hope they don't." Right? Isn't that Jonah chapter 4? Isn't that what Jonah chapter 4 is all about? Let me ask you a question. Do you think these 144,000 are going to be like that? Or do you see them as submissive, zealous, obedient, compassionate, powerful, giving great testimony to a heathen world who is going to hate them, where Antichrist is revealed, where, you know, the man of sin is there, where all of the ungodliness, they're going to be right in the face of all that. Can you imagine the courage? Can you imagine the conviction? Can you imagine the tenacity? Can you imagine the purpose? Can you imagine the strength it's going to take for these people to go out and do that? And the only way they can have any of those characteristics is because of their passion for God. And they're going to go forth. So theologically, what are we learning from this passage of Scripture? Why should I make them the church? When the purpose of the tribulation is to reach Israel, is God reaching Israel? There's 144,000 that prove to us that he is. And is he going to make sure that Israel, at least some, are going to make it into the millennial kingdom? Yes, we see further proof of that. So brothers and sisters, when plain sense makes sense, interpretive sense, and the reasons and purposes of all this is going on, God is clearly doing what? Being gracious and doing a great work. That this list exists at all in the middle of the book of Revelation is a testament that God is merciful. The earth's rebellious population truly is deserving of God's judgment, and God could have continued the sealed judgments that Christ is unveiling in chapter 6 right onto the trumpet judgments that you're going to read without the great global evangelistic campaign. Herein we build our profile of God, even in terrible judgment. Our God is gracious and our God is merciful. How would you feel? You left the beautiful grandeur of an infant heaven. You came down to this earth. You spent 3 years of your life offering the kingdom, preaching the gospel, until ultimately one night, the leadership of Israel, who should have recognized their Messiah, hauls you through 6 trials and finally in the morning drags you before the heathen ruler Pontius Pilate. And before Pontius Pilate, you have the opportunity to stand up and receive your Messiah. But rather they say what? We would rather have a criminal and a thief than the Messiah. So what do you want me to do with your Messiah? We want you to kill him and his blood be upon us and our children. How would you feel towards Israel if you were God? Does God still love Israel? Does God still love you? Have you done things? Have you done some things? Does God still love you? Yeah. He's gracious and he's merciful. And Israel needs to be thankful, because if it was you or me and they did that to Christ, you know what we would have did because we would have had the power? We'd have crushed them out of existence. But not God. And nor has he crushed you out of existence. He loves you. And he's drawing you to himself to live for him, to serve him, to live with him forever and forever in a place called heaven. God wants that for you and me. Brothers and sisters, that's what Revelation 7 is all about. Now, you know what, Lord willing, where I'm going to take you next week? John's view of the earth stops. And if you'll look in verses 9 and the following, John's view is taken back to the throne room of heaven that you and I saw in chapter 5. And what is going to take place in verses 9 and the following is just going to be pure blessing, because for all of us that are looking at the tribulation and seeing how dark and how terrible and even how believers are going to die like flies during this period of time, God wants to pause for a minute before he goes into the description of the terrible things that are going to come because of people's sin. God wants to pause for a moment and he says, but this is what's going to happen for the redeemed of God, the saved, the born-again ones, the children of God, and the believers of God. You're going to be there? You're going to witness this. As a redeemed child of God from the church, here in the middle of the tribulation, already there because of the rapture 3.5 years earlier, all of a sudden those that are dying in the tribulation period in mass are arriving, and they're arriving, and they're arriving, and they're arriving, and they're arriving because of the witness, because of the gospel, because of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're arriving in heaven. And they'll walk up and they'll go, what's going on? I want to tell them. Do you? Brand new believers, some of them just saved, martyred, taken to heaven. They'll gather there. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus. Who are they? That's the 24 elders from the dispensation of grace. Well, what's happening? You died during the tribulation period that God is using to bring Israel to himself. Well, what's going to happen next?
the last 3.5 years are going to be fulfilled. We're going to return with Jesus. He's going to take over the earth and make restoration, and you are going to be a part of the 1,000-year reign. And we'll rule and reign together. Now sit back and drink in the glories of heaven, the results of salvation, and the blessings of eternal life. That's what's going to happen for the redeemed of God. Are you saved? Are you born again? Will you be there? That's the real question. Father, thank you for the amazing truth of your word. And I pray that my dear brothers and sisters would recognize that all of this fades away if we don't use hermeneutics to clearly understand your word. And when we do, Lord, the blessings that are there, so strengthen us to stand on the word. But not only stand on the word, but the rightly divided word of God. In a world that is confused, even branches of true Christianity that are confused, and help us, O Lord, to stand in such a way that we're loving, that we're gracious, and that we can defend the faith once delivered unto the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.